All right, so I've got a question to start us with today. And here's the question. What makes a healthy church? It's a good question to think over. What is it that makes a healthy church? Church leaders all over the country, they struggle with this every single month, asking that question. What is it exactly that makes a healthy church? Is it great preaching? Is it good music? Is it a big sprawling campus? Is it a good bottom line? Is it an excited and motivated congregation? I mean, all those things are good, right? And are those some of the elements that make for a healthy church? What makes a healthy church? And here's a more important question, really. Is this a healthy church? Is Walnut Community Bible Church a healthy church? In so many ways, I say yes. So many different ways, this is an example of a healthy church. But why exactly? Why do we say that, and why do we think that? What is it that makes a healthy church? So we're going to think about that question here a little bit this morning as we turn to the book of Acts. We're going to look at a passage in Acts that addresses exactly this question. I don't know if it was exactly the intention of the passage, but certainly it's in there. What is it that makes a healthy church? It answers this question at least in part. Now, I'll give you a little bit of background here on the book of Acts. You know that Acts was written by Luke. It's kind of like the second half of the Gospel of Luke. It's like Luke, the sequel. You got the first part where Jesus, he comes and he preaches the gospel and he dies for our sins and he raises to life. And then in the second book, he starts it off. Well, let me just read the first verse of it. He says, "Theophilus, hey, in my former book, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach, all the things he began to do and teach." And his implication is, and this book is about the things that he continues to do. And so the book of Acts is about the acts of the Lord, the acts of God in establishing his church. That's why we call it Acts. It's about, hey, this is how God acted after the Gospels. And so one of the biggest acts of God in the book of Acts, comes in chapters 8 and 9. It's when God takes the big persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, and he turns him in to the greatest missionary that the church has probably ever known, the Apostle Paul. It's one of the big acts in the book. It's nothing short of a miraculous story, and it's just filled with surprising acts of God on every single page. And in the midst of the story, we have one verse that I'm gonna have us look at. There's a passage in there that let me tell it to you this way. In the book of Acts, Luke, he's a real organized guy as he writes, and he's writing a narrative. He's writing a story of what God is doing to establish his church. And so what he does is he kind of breaks it up into parts, and he says, "We got all this stuff going on," and then, like in chapters 8 and 9, he says, "And now I'm going to talk about Saul of Tarsus and his how he was persecuting the church." It says that he was breathing out murderous threats against the church. I mean, terrible. And then all of a sudden he meets up with Jesus on the Damascus Road, and Jesus says to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus could have said, "Why are you persecuting the church?" But he takes it personally. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And so Saul becomes converted on the Damascus Road, and then a series of other things happen. And then what Luke wants to go on to next after that is to talk about Peter. So what Luke does, he's very organized. He breaks his book into different sections where he talks about a certain person or a certain event for two or three chapters, and then he goes on to the next thing. But almost without fail, every time he changes topics, he takes a break from the story. Takes a break from the details, and he looks back over the big picture. And he does this about seven times in his book, and each time he gives an overview of the church. It's like a a state of the church report, a brief on how the church is doing. And that's one of the verses I want to look at today. I want to look at his third report on the church in the book of Acts. The first one comes in Acts 2:47, when Luke, just real briefly, he says, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." That's the sound of people being added daily, I guess. Bing! There they are. "The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." That's Acts 2:47. And then in Acts 6:7, he gives his second report. Again, takes a break from the story, and he says, "So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." That's the second report. And then the third report comes in Acts chapter 9. Right at the end of the whole story of Saul, we find this verse, Acts 9:31. It says, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." That's the third report that Luke gives us on, hey, this is what's going on in the church now. Now, you might remember, at the beginning of chapter 8 in Acts, he starts off this story about Saul by saying this, "And on that," this is chapter 8, verse 1, "And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." So that kind of starts the story of Saul. He says, great persecution happened starting right here on this day. And then we get all of these things that happen with Saul and what he has to do. Like I said, he got converted on the road to Damascus. And then what happens after that is he comes to the church. Now remember, he's been like the main enemy, the big bad guy, Saul of Tarsus. He's gotten converted, he's trusted Christ as his Lord, and he comes to the church and he says, "Hey guys, I'm cool. I'm with you now, and I'm here to preach the gospel." And so the church is like, "Whatever, buddy," and they like want to grab the big guys in the congregation and throw him out, because obviously this guy has been killing people, he's been throwing them in prison. I mean, can you imagine what would happen if there were a guy in Bureau County that was the outspoken hater of the church, and he'd actually killed people in this county, and people were in jail right now because this guy had thrown him in jail? And then he shows up one day and he says, "Hey, you know what? I trusted Christ, and I'm here to be your friend." And, you're like, "I don't believe you at all." But what happens is Barnabas comes alongside him, and he says, "No, really, this guy's cool. Let me tell you the story about what happened to Paul." And so Barnabas comes alongside, encourages the church, and then the church accepts Paul. And he preaches the gospel, and it says he preaches it boldly. And eventually they send him off to Tarsus, which, as a matter of curiosity, that's probably where the first of the three shipwrecks happened, right here in this chapter, on the way to Tarsus, because it's a dangerous sea voyage. But then he wraps up the story of Saul, and he says this: "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." Now, I'll be honest with you, a lot of times when I study the Bible, I like to study out of the English Standard Version. And the English Standard Version has, basically the exact same thing, but the order is a little bit different. Let me read it to you out of the English Standard Version. It says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." So the only real difference is that they took the fear of the Lord and it's in the middle of the verse instead of at the end. And I just bring that up because I want to look at things in that order today. So anyhow, are you with me? So we're all done talking about Saul. We're just ready to start talking about Peter, and we have this report. the church throughout Judea and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. So the first thing to notice here, I feel like I should have like a wand or something to point, but because my arm isn't that long, but the church. Now, it doesn't look interesting at first, but I'll tell you, Luke never ever talks about the church in a singular way, ever, in his book. Not like this. This is the only time in the book of Acts that he says the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Always, always, always he would say the churches in these areas, meaning these various local congregations. But in this verse, he says the church, the one church, the same church. There's only one church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Singular. He speaks of it in the regional, universal sense of the church. He sees there's literally probably hundreds of congregations in this area, and he sees them as one body, the church. Now, you know, there's nothing like persecution to create unity. There's really not. There's nothing like whenever various people or various groups have one common enemy that it unites them together. Honestly, it makes me think about the American Revolution a little bit. Because if you read a little bit of American history, you figure out that, I mean, come on, this is America. It's always been every man for himself, right? I mean, that's kind of how we live in America. It's every guy for himself. And that translates into, at the time of the American Revolution, every city for itself, or every colony for itself. But something happened through the persecution with King George and the various oppression and all the taxes, because the bad guy, he didn't discriminate between the various groups. He didn't say, well, I'm really against South Carolina, or I'm really against Massachusetts, or I just want to be tough on the Virginians. No, there was one. To him, it was the American colonies. And there was a unity that came through that. And so suddenly, in America, we began to think of ourselves not as a group of colonies, but as a nation. And it's real similar to what's happening right here. There's a persecutor. There's an evil guy breathing out murderous threats against the church. And it doesn't matter if it's this church over here or that church over there. We find unity because there's struggle. And that's an important thing to remember, that we are part of something much bigger than ourselves. Now, granted, each one of us needs to be committed to a local body. Yes. Each one of us needs to have a church home where we look out for one another. Yeah. But we have to remember that home that we have is within the worldwide body of Christ. You got to believe me, you are part of something that is so big. It doesn't always feel that way when you like look around your small group or your ministry team, or even when we gather here as the church. I mean, we got what, maybe like 150 people here, something like that. It doesn't feel necessarily like you're part of something big, but you are. You're part of the church. And everything that we do matters globally. And I mean that, matters globally. And I actually read that letter from Tim Olson on purpose this morning. It was a good day to be reminded of the fact that we had that little box over there and gathered up a few supplies, and it affects the church in Romania. And that church is the same as our church, because there's unity of believers. So everything that we do matters globally. Even right now, right here, as we sit here, we are affecting the witness of Christ on this planet. It's awesome to think about. It's like whether or not you're serving in the nursery, or whether or not you paint a wall, whether or not you mow the grass, or whether or not you come up and read scripture, it matters in a global sense. It all matters. You know, it doesn't really take very many ingrown toenails before suddenly you start walking different. It doesn't take very many. It really only takes one. Every single part of the whole matters in a big sense. So when each one of us falls in line with the mission of the church, to know Jesus Christ and to make him known, then we shine a light. And when multiple churches gather around the mission, even if it's worded differently, as we gather together, then the light grows. And when the body of Christ worldwide gets focused on Christ, then we start talking about fulfilling our great commission of preaching the gospel in every corner of the world. And honestly, that's a little bit of what we see right here, because check this out. What Luke does is he says the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And I can't help but think of the fact that when Luke starts his book in chapter 1, what he quotes Jesus in verse 8. This is what Jesus has to say in verse 8. But you, meaning the church, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's Acts 1:8. In Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. Jerusalem, this is like the hub. This is where it all starts. And he says, but it's not going to stop there. It'll go to all Judea and Samaria. And so over here, when he talks about the church, a unified entity, the church, back to verse 31, the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria, it's almost like Luke is whispering, it's happening. It's happening, people. Jesus said that we would be witnesses in all these places, and it started in Jerusalem, and we were small, but check it out. Church is bigger. It's not churches. It's one. It's growing. It's Judea. This is the only place that Galilee is mentioned, and I think Luke kind of mentions Galilee here just to say it's not just Judea. It's all Judea and Samaria. It's happening. The church is growing, just like Jesus said. So the church, the one church, throughout Judea and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. Enjoyed a time of peace. Of peace. You know, there's always ups and downs in the Christian life. There's always ups and there's always downs. And after every down, there'll be another up. And after every up, there'll be another down. It's just how it goes, right? But God is faithful. And He brings those times of peace to us. He brings those times of rest. It makes me think a little bit of 1 Corinthians 10, where Eldon was preaching on a couple of weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 10. You know, the church had just gone through a considerable test with Saul. I mean considerable. It talks about everybody was scattered all over the place because of this persecution that Saul was kind of in charge of. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it says this. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. I mean, we all get tempted. We all have come under temptation at one time or another, probably like every single day if you're like me. There's always temptation, but God is faithful. And He shows a way out. And in this place, in Acts 9, there had been this temptation to fall away from the Lord, to say, this is too hard. This guy is too mean. I've seen too many people thrown into prison. I have to back out of this thing. I mean, that's a temptation. But God's faithful, and He brings a time of rest. He actually gets a hold of Saul, and He changes everything around. And God brings a time of peace, of rest. The Lord is always faithful to bring His people through times of crisis. And then when we recognize His hand of deliverance, and when we praise Him, then the church flourishes. And oppositely, you know, when we forget His power over us, and when we think that we're responsible for our own blessings, well, God kind of has a way of reminding us who the boss is, right? He has a way of doing that. But right here, He gives His church a time of peace after Saul is converted. So it says they enjoyed a time of peace and it was strengthened. Or in the ESV it says, and the church was built up. It was being built up. It's exactly the opposite of what was happening. Just like that, exactly the opposite. Saul's whole intention was to tear the church down, to destroy it, to rip it completely apart and throw it away so that it could be completely gone. Exactly the opposite happened. The church unified, and God delivered them from that persecution and turned Saul's life around so that Saul himself says, hey, you know what? I'm here now. I'm no longer here to tear you down. Instead, I want to preach the gospel. I want to build the church up. It's amazing. It's exactly the opposite. So the church was no longer being torn down. Instead, the church was being built up. And so I just want to say this on that point about the church being strengthened and being built up. Don't stop praying. Don't stop. Somebody needs to hear this today. The person that you consider to be your greatest threat, the enemy that you have, could be the very one that the Lord will turn around and use to build you up. There were people praying for Paul, or Saul at this time, I'm sure of it. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Pray for your enemies. You know there were people praying for him, and they didn't want to. I guarantee you they didn't want to, just like sometimes I don't want to pray for my enemies or those that want to tear me down. Don't stop praying. Don't think that you can write the end of the story yourself, because God is the author and the finisher of our faith. He always writes the last chapter, every time. Don't stop praying. Keep trusting the Lord. Believe that He can do more than you could ever imagine, because He can. Don't stop praying. So the church enjoyed a time of peace, and it was strengthened. It was built up. And then it says, like I told you in the ESV, it says, and going on or walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So we have to talk about the fear of the Lord for a minute. I got to take a deep breath. Why don't you take one with me? Fear of the Lord. I tell you what, that is a complicated topic. And we could preach like a whole, like three sermons. No, maybe five. On like the fear of the Lord. I'm serious. It is a big topic, and it's really confusing. And I had a really long talk with my wife yesterday about the fear of the Lord, because like, what do I need to say about this? The fear of the Lord. It's so big. It's mentioned all throughout the Old Testament off and on. And then again in the New Testament. It's big. It's a big topic. The fear of the Lord. Number one, I want you to listen to this. The fear of the Lord does not primarily have to do with fear. Just say it in your mind. The fear of the Lord does not primarily have to do with fear, even though fear is there. Does not primarily have to do with fear. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. And then we have to walk through this for just a minute, because this is so important. This comes back to our question that we asked at the beginning. What is it that makes a healthy church? What is it? All right, so chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, I want to start at verse 2. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. This is Paul speaking, and then he's very honest with the church here. He says, honestly, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent, because it is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. So we're talking about the fear of the Lord. And the word that I want you to walk away with today as we talk about the fear of the Lord is respect. It's respect more than anything else that communicates what they're talking about when they talk about the fear of the Lord. It's about respect. There's a lot of times where Jesus in the Gospels, and then also Paul, he talks about, hey, what are you out for? Are you out for the praise of men, or are you out for the praise of God? What is it that motivates you? And that's really a question of respect when it comes down to it. Who is it that you respect whose praise is most important to you? Who is it that you want to hear a word of commendation from? It's about respect. It's like this. Who likes to play golf? All right. And there's probably more of us that play golf but don't actually admit that we like it. I mean, because golf is way frustrating, right? But if you play golf, now this has happened to me before. You know, I'm playing golf. I'm not doing so good, but, you know, maybe I'm like playing with my mom or something. And my mom says, "You're such a good golfer, Nathan. Man, I'm so proud of you. You're such a good golfer. Such a good little guy." And I'm like, "Thanks, Mom. Thanks. Yeah, I know." Or like, maybe I'm playing with my wife. We're playing golf. And she says, "Man, you look like a stud out there. Awesome." And I'm like, "Yeah, I know. It just happens. I go play golf and it's just, yeah." But if there's a golf pro that I'm playing with, hear me here. If there's a golf pro and he comes up to me and he says, "You need to keep your left arm straight," or "You need to keep your eye on the ball," or he says, "You know, you're slicing like everyone, and I don't want to tear you down, but you just need to," and he gives me different pieces of advice, adjust my stance or whatever. You know what? That matters so much more to me, his advice, than the praise of my mom or the praise of my wife. I love them, but there's a different kind of respect for the guy that knows more about what it is we're talking about. The golf pro knows. And so when it comes to the fear of the Lord, his opinion of what I'm doing is so much more important than anyone else's, because I respect what he has to say. I respect who he is, and I respect what his opinions are on my life. And honestly, as I live out my life, I am headed towards that day where I look forward to him saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done." That's what I live for. That's at that time, each will receive his praise from God. It's like what Paul says. I don't care if this guy judges me or if that guy judges me. I don't even judge myself, because my opinion is not as important as what God's opinion is. That's the fear of the Lord. It's I respect him and what he has to say. But it's more than that. The fear of the Lord is not just about the fact that I respect him, and his opinion carries more weight than anybody else's. It's also about the fact that this one chokes me up, I'll be honest. If I have to walk off the stage and bawl for a while, I apologize. But God is counting on us. He is. He's counting on us. I don't know if you were here when we started with a little video this morning. There was a song that played called "Build Your Kingdom Here." It's a cool song. We'll probably eventually learn that one and play it on worship team. It's pretty easy to play. But let me read you some of the words out of this song. "Come set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us, we pray. Unveil why we're made. Come set our hearts ablaze with hope like wildfire in our very souls. Holy Spirit, come invade us now. We are your church. We are the hope on earth." Think about that. We are the hope on earth. Not hope in its eternal sense. That's God's, right? And I'll be honest with you, there's not a whole lot in my life that should cause someone to hope. But in God, my Savior, there is eternal hope. And what God says is, you guys are the hope on earth. You guys are the hope on earth. You know what God's plan A for delivering hope on earth is? God's plan A is the church. You know what his plan B is? He doesn't have one. There's no plan B. We're it. We are to be those that dish out the hope that God is looking to bring to the whole world. So what that means is he's counting on us. He's counting on us to fulfill his mission, to live up to what he's given us to do. And as I do that, as I say, his opinion is the one that matters the most, and what he has given me to do in my life is more important than all the other competing priorities. As I'm obedient, I do that out of fear of the Lord, reverence for him, respect of what he said, because he's counting on me. Because he's counting on me. Fear of the Lord is not just about the fact that we look to him in all things, but also about the fact that he's counting on us. Fear of the Lord makes us do things rightly. It makes us follow the Lord's ways, to stay in his will, to make good choices, and to honor him with our words and our actions and our lives. Because we know that he's with us, and we know that he's counting on us. And his opinion matters more than anyone else's. So it says the church was going on or walking in the fear of the Lord, but also the comfort of the Holy Spirit, or the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. This word, encouragement or comfort, is translated both ways. In the NIV, it's translated about half and half. There's a lot of verses where this word is translated comfort, a lot of verses where it's translated encouragement. It's one concept, encouraging comfort. The Holy Spirit gives us encouraging comfort. Because we live in God's presence in times of adversity and in times of peace, in times of rest and prosperity. And God is with us in each of those, and he gives encouragement and comfort where it's needed. In all times, he's there to comfort and encourage. So, if we think about that concept for just a second, God has given us a task to do. And from the song, it's to be the hope on earth. But he doesn't just give us a task that we're not equipped. He doesn't just give us a task that we can't fulfill on our own, because I can't be the hope on earth. I mean, really, that's impossible. I can't possibly do that. So he encourages. He comes alongside. He says, you know what? I'm going to live inside you. I'm going to reshape your mind. I'm going to give you encouragement and hope and guide you each day. If we listen. He comforts us in the tough times because ministry's hard. There's no way around that. Ministry's hard. What the church here in Judea and Galilee and Samaria just went through, it was hard. And what was coming next was also going to be difficult. But God is there with us to encourage and to comfort us. He comforts us in the tough times, and he celebrates with us in every single victory. He's there with us to encourage. He is the most encouraging friend that you could ever have. The most encouraging friend you could ever have. 2 Corinthians 7:6 says that it's God who comforts the downcast. And he comforted us by the coming of Titus. That's 2 Corinthians 7:6. It's God that comforts the downcast, and he comforted us through the coming of Titus. Who did the comforting? It was God. How did he do it? He brought somebody alongside. He comforts us through his Spirit. He comforts us through other believers. He comforts us through his word. He's an encouraging God. God works his encouragement in us through our obedience to him. I want to read 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7, 16 and 17. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17 reads like this. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Do you want to feel God's encouragement? Do you want to be comforted by him? He works in us through our obedience more than anything else. When we obey him and when he asks us to step out in faith and to do a good deed or to share a good word, his encouragement is there. There's a room full of people here that I'm sure can testify to the fact that when God's Spirit, when his presence, the Comforter, is with us in a special way when we step out in faith, when he lays something on our heart and we obey him and we step out and do it, I mean, isn't it true that he comes alongside and he encourages us in that? I mean, have you ever been prompted to pray? And God encourages you so much when you obey him. Or been prompted to share about the Lord. And as you do, you feel his encouragement, his presence that's with you. Or you've donated your time or donated your money or whatever. And he rewards you with encouragement through his Spirit. I'm sure that many of you have experienced exactly that before. Amen? Amen? He's an encouraging God. So every little step of faith that we take, he lets us know in one way or another that he's proud of his children, that he values his family. Fear the Lord and the encouragement of his Spirit. So then what does it say? Let's go back and wrap it up here in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace, and it was strengthened, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. So the last thing is the fact that it grew in numbers. Or in the ESV it says, the church multiplied. The church made good use of this time of peace. And they didn't just get snug and get cozy. Instead, they remained committed to the mission and to the Lord. And the church grew. The church grew in this time. It's funny because in the book of Acts, we see that the church is persecuted and it grows. And then the church has a time of peace and it grows. And so it's not about the circumstances, it's about something else. Sometimes I know we get off on one tangent or the other and we say, the church can't grow in this situation because of such and such. Or the church can't possibly be healthy in the midst of this because of whatever. But it's not about that. It's about the fact that they were encouraged by the Holy Spirit and they walked on in the fear of the Lord. It wasn't about what was happening, it was about who they were looking to. So what is a healthy church? It's a church that looks to the Lord, right? It's a church that fears the Lord and lives that way. A church that recognizes his presence and draws encouragement from him. It's not about circumstances. It's not about where you are. It's about who the church belongs to. So that leads us back to the question, is this church a healthy church? The answer to that is, whose church is it? Honestly, whose church is it? Is it Eldon's church? If it is, then it's not a healthy church. I'll be honest. Is it your church? No, not really. If it is, it's not a healthy church. Is it your parents' church? I hope not. I hope you don't think of it as your parents' church. It's God's church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If it's my church, it's a healthy church, and it will grow, and it will continue to grow. God's church grows as we recognize his presence and as we fully rely on him. What's a healthy church? A church that looks to the Lord, that fears the Lord, draws encouragement from his Spirit, from his presence, and marches on. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for today. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Spirit and the encouragement that you give us. Father, I thank you for your church and the way that you diligently and faithfully oversee your church and grow it and multiply it. Father, I pray that you would show each one of us what our response is to this message today. Father, I pray that you would find me faithful in delivering this word today. Father, I pray that as we stand now and as we sing and as we commit our hearts to you, Father, encourage us. Father, help us to see you for the loving shepherd that you are. And help us to commit ourselves to you and to your body in this area and across this planet. And Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.